We come to our final message in the book of Esther, and we embarked on this journey through Esther as an investigation into the Bible's teaching on the doctrine of the providence of God, how God rules this world and brings his will to pass, how God's sovereignty is at work, bring all things to pass according to his will, how he does this through miracles, how he does this through ordinary means, how he uses even the sins of believers and unbelievers to fulfill his good purposes. Esther, we have seen, is a pertinent book. Even though God's name is not mentioned, even though the act of prayer is not mentioned, we have seen signs of God throughout this whole book. His invisible hand is everywhere present. We have watched God sway the most powerful man in the world. We have watched him use sinful servants who aren't very good at being believers. We have seen God give his enemies enough rope to hang themselves. We have seen him granting favor with unbelievers for his people. We have even seen him using small things like sleeplessness and the casting of the lots. We've seen how he is the master of perfect timing, how calamity for God's people results in our repentance, our prayerfulness, and our recommitment to him. That God's care extends to his people no matter where they are. That he does not abandon them even if they have created the problems that they're suffering in by their own sinning. So Esther has served as a wonderful reminder of the God who is in control of all things, no matter how they appear, and who will finally bring deliverance for his people. This is the grand message of the book of Esther, and it really is a tremendous message. So we come now to the final part of our story. But the ending, we already know, is a foregone conclusion. So all that build-up, it's gone. God steals the tension of not knowing how things are going to end, and he ruins a perfectly good plot to give us assurance of how it's all going to end. In other words, God is quite happy to sacrifice entertainment for assurance. Entertainment is all about the writer playing their cards close to the chest and just drip-feeding you the information so that you get caught up in all the emotional drama of not knowing what's going to happen next. God just says, nah, we win. That's it. That's all you need to know. And so he reveals the details that give you assurance, not in that entertaining way in which we've been programmed through most of the entertainment we follow today. So we see this right up front. Even there in verse 1, we see the ending is a foregone conclusion. Read verse 1 with me. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The end. And the rest is just details. Okay? So the happy ending is right up front. Because God wants you to know how the story ends. He wants you to be left in absolutely no doubt that his plans will come to pass. So here the deliverance is announced. And what we're going to do as we move through this portion is we want to look at the deliverance described and then the deliverance remembered. And these will be our 2 points for moving through this text. So let's think about the deliverance described. The prophesied day, we are told in verse 1, has arrived. And we know there are two groups of people. There's God's people, and there's the enemies of God's people who now seek their harm. There are two decrees. The decree Haman wrote, sanctioning the destruction and the plundering of God's people. And then there was the counter decree, which Mordecai and Esther wrote, which gave the people of God the right to defend themselves. From a human point of view, things are not quite as sure as the Bible portrays them up front here. What is not described is the great number of people hoping to kill the Jews. Just to put things into perspective, we know 75,000 people were killed. So the Persian army that invaded Greece, that was 50,000 people back in the day, back in the Sparta Wars. 300, you know 300? It was 50,000 per person army. So 75,000 people are killed. This is a monstrous amount. So we don't really get a sense of how many people are in the wings hoping to kill the Jews. We don't have to describe the strength that they had, the coordination and the plans that they had made for almost a year to enact their hatred upon the Jews. We don't know who the key people were in powerful places who were being used to leverage the situation to bring fire upon the Jews. Well, what is also not described is the tension that each Jew would have felt. Think of the lack of certainty of the outcome as the sun rose that morning. The Jews didn't know how it was going to end. They were characters in the plot as it was unfolding. Well, the Bible regularly turns our focus to the certainty of the ending. It bypasses all of this emotional stuff to give us the bottom line. As it is described here, we see no report of the casualties, no report of resistance. It is presented as a whitewash. Look at verse 2. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. Now, what I love about this chapter is it speaks in the same way that the Bible speaks about the final battle of history. And I think it's very fitting that as we come to the last sermon in the book of Esther, it ends with a battle. As we go to the end of human history, it will also end in a battle. And we're going to see there are a lot of parallels there. But the final battle of history is described in a very similar and succinct way. It's not in a literary way that carries the tension and causes the crowd to rise and fall in their emotions, but in a way that portrays God as strong, his people as safe, and the inevitable victory which will be ours. That's the way the Bible describes these happy endings. So listen to Revelation 20, verse 7 to 10. The greatest battle of all time. Let's hear how the Bible describes it. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The end. Boom. Short and sweet. It's not left in any doubt as to how it's all going to end. Now, granted, if you were a person on the battlefield that day, you may have woken up that morning with a great sense of tension and nervousness and what? How is it all going to end? And I think that's telling. I think that's helpful for us to recognize that the way the Bible describes the ending and the way we emotionally go through our struggles, we're supposed to remind ourselves that this is the certainty that we have to bring to our emotional struggles and remind ourselves of how it is actually going to end. So when it comes to the greatest battle of all time, you might have wanted a bit more detail, but we are always given the detail that matters. God will save his people. God's plan is irresistible. God's power will have the last word. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. Now, what we don't see here is God being mentioned. But we do see a sign of his working. The fact that the fear of the Jews came upon both the people and those in powerful positions. Where have we heard this before? You have a good knowledge of the Old Testament. Where has the fear of God's people come upon the people as a way of securing victory? You should be thinking of the conquest of Canaan, where God goes ahead of his people to prepare the way, to ensure that as they move forward in victory. Remember the words of Rahab to the spies in Joshua 2, verse 7 to 11? Listen to what Rahab said to the spies. I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth below.
beneath.
So no name of God mentioned, but for the informed reader, if we're looking for signs of God, we can see it in the fact that fear came upon the people, which reminds us of God's other workings in other parts of Scripture. So let's step back from this for a moment. We see this grand reversal. And when we look at a reversal like this, we need to revisit the bad times in our own lives. So I just want you to stop and I want you to think about the great tragedies that every single one of us has experienced. We must remember, as in the book of Esther, God is there. God is in control. God is working all things together for good. I love the way that someone put it. You know that great promise of Romans 8, verse 28, God works all things together for good? He put it this way. The difficulty with that promise is relearning to believe the all things part. The all things part. Not just the good things part, but the all things part. Is the bad stuff also part of the all things? Well, by definition, it must be. Think of it through the book of Esther. What makes up the all things in the book of Esther, which God is also using to bring his good purposes to pass? See, the most powerful man in the world being a selfish narcissist. When he makes a mistake, everyone feels it. This is part of the all things that God uses. The stealing of a nation's young woman to satisfy his own sexual desires. This is part of the all things that God was using. The unacknowledged good of Mordecai. There he is. He saved the king's life and he didn't even get his due rewards. The promotion of Haman, who was a horrible man who shouldn't have been promoted at all. The racial hatred that was allowed. The attempted genocide through Haman's decree. A corrupt legal system that enabled extermination. Are these part of the all things that God works together for good? Yes. Think about your situation. What are the all things that you need to trust are part of God's plan for his good purposes? This is the challenge. This is how we walk by faith and not by sight. But this, the book of Esther has been given so that we would remind ourselves that yes, all things are part and fall under God's sovereignty. Let's look at verses 5 to 9. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed, and there are the seven sons mentioned, I won't read their names again, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. Now we've said a few things about holy war before, so I won't repeat everything that we've said again. But there are a few things that we can point out as we come to the battle parts of Esther. Firstly, the Jews we see are acting in self-defense. So they're not going out of their way to go and start a war. They're acting in self-defense. Secondly, we see the repeated mentions of men being killed, not women and children. Remember the wording of the decree included women and children. But when it actually comes to the enacting of the decree, we see only men are killed, only combatants are killed. Thirdly, the sons of Haman are singled out for special mention, showing how Haman had influenced his family in his ways, bringing God's judgment upon them. Fourthly, the Jews did not fight for their personal gain, but in the spirit of holy war. And we see this in the fact that over and over again, the text mentions that they did not lay hands on the plunder. So when Israel moved into the promised land through the conquest, one of the orders that they were given is those things needed to be devoted to destruction. This is a holy war, and so they must not lay their hands on the plunder. What we see here is they don't use this as an excuse to kill people and rob them. They were doing this out of obedience to the Lord, in a spirit of holy war. Now, there are a few things that we can say here. Firstly, Haman. This does highlight for us the reality of our family culture. How did Haman influence his sons? How did Haman, as a parent, what did he pass on as part of his family culture to his sons? What do your children learn from you? What will your children one day learn from you? What is being taken away from being brought up in your house? Do they see you prioritize Christ and his ways in your home? Or do they see hypocrites? Do they, like you, prize the Bible, cherish the church, imitate your generosity and hospitality? What is the legacy that we leave our children? Haman left a legacy of racism and hatred, and he embroiled them in a fight that resulted in their destruction. Mothers have a powerful influence upon their children, but here in particular, we are reminded of the power of a father's passions and the father's example and how it shapes the behavior of his children. What do your children take away from your home? We see how Haman influenced his children. I also find there to be a challenge here about serving for personal gain. The Jews were granted favor by God. They were able to resist their enemies. They were able to overcome their enemies. Legally, the decree said that they were now allowed to plunder their enemies. But they did not lay a finger on the plunder. They did not do it for personal gain. Right now, you are serving the Lord in various capacities. Are you doing it for personal gain? We know the story of how Achan took the plunder, which was to be destroyed. Here we see a nation that has been brought to its knees in prayer and repentance and is now serving the Lord and his purposes earnestly. One of the things that I look at as I look at the book of Esther, you know, we've looked at Esther and we've looked at Mordecai and we've said things like this. If only Esther had mentioned that Mordecai was her uncle and a Jew earlier, none of this would have happened. You could have just bypassed the whole problem of the whole book of Esther. If only she had been brave in that one little instance. And we think to ourselves, well, why did the Lord allow these things to happen? What possible purposes could we see the Lord using these terrible developments? What good could possibly come out of them? And one of the key goods that I see coming out of the whole book of Esther is this, that because of the oversight of Esther and Mordecai, because the whole nation of the Jews came under the wrath and the ire of Haman, and because he was in a position to be able to bring up a decree that could impact the whole people of Israel, no matter where they were, now they began to pray. Now they began to repent. Now they turn to the Lord in sackcloth and ashes. And now as they do his will in defending themselves, how are they going about their business? Not like Achan. They're not laying one finger on the plunder. I'm looking at this through the book of Esther and I'm saying, man, this situation was really good for the spiritual lives of the people of God. The whole nation didn't touch the plunder, unlike Achan. And so if we're looking for the ways in which the Lord used the situation for good, here is one of the key goods that the Lord uses our difficulties for: our spiritual benefits. Our spiritual benefits. And that's what we see here in Israel. Let's read verses 11 to 15. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa. But they laid no hands on the plunder. So the king is impressed with the results. He's like, "Oh, I didn't see that coming. That's quite a lot." And then he says to Esther, "What would you like me to do for you now?" And like every good woman who is offered a blank check by her husband, says, "Can we please have another day of war that we can kill our enemies?" I mean, isn't that every woman's dream? Not quite. But it does raise the question, like, what is going on here? Why does Esther ask for another day for people to be put to death, and for the sons of Haman to be hung out to dry, literally. Hung on the gallows. And it's at this point that a lot of liberal commentators say, oh, that bloodthirsty Esther, she's such a terrible woman. You know, oh, this is terrible. And there are a number of questions related to Esther's motives at this point. Now, we must state this. The text does not make a judgment call upon her actions. It merely describes them. It doesn't give us an analysis. You may have to draw your own conclusions. And potentially, she may be an imperfect saint. And if that's the case, the Lord uses imperfect saints. And it's not commending her imperfection. It's just reminding us of what the Lord can do through crooked sticks. But it is also possible that given her and Mordecai's positions in the capital, that they were aware of a deeper level of resentment towards the Jews, where some key players in high places had not yet entered the fray. And they knew that there was still more to be done, that there were still more enemies who were going to wage another attack. Because remember, the people who wanted to attack Israel now had legal cover. They could do it without any legal ramifications. The decree of Haman had given them a free-for-all. They could just do whatever they wanted and there would be no consequences. Maybe there were people who still had their eye on the loot, and because of their position, they knew that certain people were still waiting in the wings for an opportunity to do ill towards the Jews. We don't know, but it's possible that they were in a position to know that that was the case. And so then to hang the sons of Haman out to dry, well, that was a typical thing done in the day where criminals were left hung out as a deterrent. If you do this action, this is the thing that will happen to you. And so this is not a woman who's just bloodthirsty who wants to do horrible things. It's perfectly possible that she has all sorts of good motives in this situation. But what we can see is this. The second day comes around, and another 300 people in the capital city alone try to kill the Jews. As we think about these 300 people, what we are reminded of is the foolishness, the folly of sin. Even though the first group were easily overrun, even though God had put the fear of the Jews upon the people, even though the second most important person in the country, Mordecai, was now in power and was a Jew, these people show the way we can harden our hearts and refuse to see reason and drive on blindly into self-destruction. They are a parable of our own hearts. They are a picture of our own sins. Even though God warns of judgment, even though God speaks in our consciences, even though God works through providence to even prevent sin time and time again, we drive on into that sin in our folly to destruction. It's a picture of our sinful hearts. So there we see the deliverance described. Let's look at the deliverance remembered. As with any victory, we have seen that following the victory, there is a time of feasting, a time of gladness, a time of giving of gifts. We see that in verse 18 and 19. This deliverance was no small matter. So Mordecai and Esther both give instruction that this deliverance must be remembered. Now, I'm not going to read through a lot of that stuff again, but you'll notice that there's a lot of detail given to describe this remembrance. As we read through it, did you feel like it was just sort of saying the same thing again and then again and then sort of said it again and then again and then again? It does that on purpose. The Bible puts emphasis where it gives detail and where it makes repetition. And so this is where you should be doubling down on the importance. This is where the Bible is shouting at you to pay attention. And so the importance of the people of God everywhere celebrating this deliverance is the thing that is being underlined. I won't read verses 20 to 32 because that's where all the detail is. Let me just draw out a few points from that. What I find striking about the large amount of detail here is the fact that God is not mentioned. Now, when you set up a feast, when you want to remember a deliverance, one of the things you want to remember is who delivered you. But like the rest of the book of Esther, there's no mention of the name of God whatsoever. Though, of course, we know that he is clearly implied. My understanding of this part of the book of Esther is that we're seeing a major spiritual revival on the part of God's people. Just think back to the early parts of the book of Esther. There we describe the people of God. Remember the exile? We're many years after the people of God should have gone back to Israel. And we're dealing now with the remainder of the people who chose not to go back to the promised land, but chose to keep their lives in Babylon. And they were beginning to get more and more assimilated into the culture. Mordecai's complacency, Esther's complicity in being willing to join a harem, these were tokens of a larger spiritual malaise that was afflicting the people of God at that time. Then the people of God came under threat. Then they were cast upon God for help. The book of Esther does not mention that they prayed, but it is implied in their act of fasting and sackcloth. We noted how these descriptions were shorthand for times of repentance as we looked at the book of Joel. After this time of repentance, we see a new Esther and we see a new Mordecai. They are now committed to the plight of God's people, and they're even putting their lives on the line to rescue God's people. This is the revival that we're seeing throughout the book. Esther and Mordecai call upon all the Jews to fast with them as they seek to find favor with the king. God grants them favor. He gives them a first victory in Haman, and now we see more victory, more of the same. Esther and Mordecai are here active in a spiritual leadership role. They're taking seriously the leadership that they had let lax in the past. They're leading the people of God now in the remembrance of God's mighty acts. They're insistent on God being honored as the one who has saved them. Now, the giveaway is in the fact that the name of these days are called Purim. So, just to keep you awake, what is the word Purim based on? Someone shout it out. Pur? What does Pur mean? Lots. Casting of lots. So, Proverbs 16 tells us who's in charge of the casting of the lots? God is. This is a theological statement. Who decides the role of the dice? God does. So if you call the day dice, what are you trying to say? This is something God has done. So the word Purim comes from the word pur, which is a theological statement about who is in control of those so-called random events like the rolling of a dice or the casting of the lots. There was no chance involved in this deliverance. It was an act of God. The naming of the day's Purim is a recognition of this fact. The feasting and the gladness were not merely be because their lives had been delivered, but the confirmation that God is still with them, that God is for them, that he has the power to cause his greater plans for his people to prosper. They would have had real joy, not just because, yes, I'm safe, but because God is real, God is on the throne, God's plan will come to pass, and all of his promises will be yes and amen. This is what they're celebrating. This is what they've been reminded of. This is what their faith has relatched onto through these events. So what stands out for us as we think about this whole duty of remembrance? Firstly, let us think about our remembrances of God's saving deeds. Sadly, there are many who go about remembrance celebrations without any mention of God. We've just had Christmas. How many use the holiday for food and gifts and play without actually remembering the good that God has done to us in the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ? Mindless remembrances are common for us, aren't they? Even something as important as Anzac Day comes around every year. We read the words, lest we forget. But how many take to heart the drastic loss of human life, the sacrifice of those who fought for freedom, and the deep appreciation of the freedoms that we now enjoy at their expense? But as believers, we have been given the Lord's Day as a holy day, as a holiday, as a day of remembrance. Have you ever thought about how the Lord's Day is a day of remembrance? The Lord's Day is another way of saying the day of the Lord. When I say the words, the day of the Lord, what comes to mind? End times? It's a day of, for the unbeliever, it's a day of judgment. But for the believer, it's a day of resurrection and renewal. Why would it be called the Lord's Day, the day of the Lord? Why does it get that description? Let me just lead us through some of the significance of that. This is how the early church used to ponder this day. can find this in the writings of Justin Martyr. You see, it's a reminder that the day of the Lord in judgment has fallen upon the Lord Jesus Christ and not us. It is a reminder that the day of the Lord in resurrection has already experienced its first fruits in the resurrection of Christ and holds out a promise for us. This is to be a day that we hunger for as we come together again as the redeemed people of God to celebrate what God has done. But on top of that, we don't only have the Lord's Day, we have the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper has been given to us as a regular meal of celebration, of remembrance. This is a meal like the Passover that focuses our attention upon the sacrificial lamb that died to save us from death, and by whose death we now experience deliverance. We have in the form of a sustaining meal a reminder that we are dependent upon Him for life. We're reminded through the bread and cup of a body given and blood poured out for the payment of our sin debt. We're reminded of things past, things present, and things future that are ours. The Lord's Supper is to be a meal of gladness and joy, a time where we remember how our sins are paid for, that we are free, that victory is ours, that God is with us, that God is for us. So we want to remember in a very deliberate way. We do not have to keep the Old Testament calendar as Israel had to. All of those old remembrances pointed forward to Christ, and He has now come. Now that He has come, all we have to do is meet regularly on the Lord's Day and remember Him given for us in the regular observance of the Lord's Supper. So here's a question for you. How is your remembrance going? How is your remembrance going? How do you find your heart? How do you prepare yourself? Do you begin to prepare your own heart to meet with the Lord on a Saturday evening? As one of the Puritans said, if you leave your heart with the Lord on Saturday evening, you'll find it with Him on Sunday morning. You know, do you prepare your family to meet with the Lord? Do you get them up early, dressed and ready to go? Before you get out the car on a Sunday morning, do you remind them that we're going to a very special place, that it's time for church? That this is a time to listen and not to speak. It's a time to learn and to be reverent in the presence of the Lord, to respect other people as they're trying to turn their own attention upon the Lord. How do you prepare to meet with God on the Lord's Day? How do you prepare to meet with the Lord around the Lord's table? Is it a time of rejoicing or sadness? Do you make an effort to make it meaningful? Do you remind yourself of just the incredible things that Jesus Christ has done for us to make our redemption possible? And so we must see the importance of remembering the deliverance of the Lord. That's a definite lesson that we can take away from the book of Esther here. But let's read the final verses of our portion, 10, verse 1 to 3. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Cannot help but think of Mordecai as a type of Christ here. Why do we have so much talk about Mordecai being exalted? Because here is a man who is now in a position of power and authority, second to the throne, as it were, Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. Think of that sort of picture. Using his authority to ensure the ongoing preservation of his people. We sung earlier of the intercession of Christ at the right hand of the Father, the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father, all for the sake of overseeing God's plan and the security of his people. So this is what we are pointed to. But let's make a few comments as we come now to the end. As we come to the end of the book, which ended with a battle, where the people of God were at risk of extermination, but God was acting to preserve his people and gave them a great and overwhelming victory through a dramatic turnaround where the underdog was now on top. We cannot help but see that this is a type of the final battle and the final victory that we will face. But what we can say is this, that where the Jews won a battle only to have to fight another day, Jesus Christ will fight and win, putting all our enemies under his feet. And we will experience a victory that can never be challenged or overturned when he comes again. Mordecai would live and die. He would be able to secure the safety of Israel for a while or as long as he had power. Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, and his reign will never come to an end. And so we have a much greater certainty of our preservation. Jesus has overcome. The grace and the victory and the reign that he will have can never come to the end, and we are the beneficiaries. What a wonderful way to end the book of Esther, as we look at a book that describes how God is acting on behalf of his people to deliver him, and that book ends with a battle. That's how history is going to end for us. It's going to end with a battle, and we too will have the victory in Christ. Let's pray.